We turn to the chapter which we read in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 14. And we shall read again verses 25 to 27. Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Amen. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ addressing great multitudes. And we imagine present were those who were his disciples, those who were perhaps in some way seeking, desiring to know more about Christ and about the kingdom of God, and no doubt many present who cared little or nothing for these things, but because many were going after Christ, they joined with them, curious and yet more interested in the miracles of Christ than what he taught concerning the one thing needful, salvation for our souls. Christ makes known to these people what he expects of those who will follow him, those who would be his disciples. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is in particular a learner. That is what the word means. Learning of Christ, and in a sense an imitator. Learning from Christ for the good of one's soul, that one's life might be changed, transformed, so that we are followers indeed. We're going with Christ, and we desire to be like Christ, pupils imitating their teacher, their master, their Lord. And we need the salvation that Christ has. There can be no true following of Christ apart from saving grace. And Christ came to purchase that grace for sinners, and he bestows that grace upon them by his Spirit. Christ, as our Redeemer, is prophet, priest, and king. And here we might think of him as the prophet, that great prophet which should come into the world, as Moses foretold. Christ preaching the good news of the kingdom. Christ teaching by his word and by his Spirit the will of God for our salvation. Are we here this evening disciples of Christ? Do you bear that name? Do you desire to learn? To be taught by Christ? Would you take your place at his feet to be instructed by him concerning the kingdom, the way into it, and the righteousness of the kingdom, the obedience, that Christ would have in his people to his own commands, or to be disciples, true disciples, and to be taught by the Lord Jesus. Well, in the words of our text, we are learning about the disciples of Christ and things which are essential if we are to be true disciples. Things which Christ instructs us in. And we might say that there are several schools in which the Lord Jesus instructs his people, his disciples. And that is how we shall approach the text. We shall notice several schools of instruction whereby we learn from Christ for our good, even for our salvation. And the first school, the school where we must begin, is the school of the law. The law of God. You have that in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. The law as it is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Why were they given? Well, they were given in the beginning. Adam had the law in his heart. He knew the will of God. He knew the righteousness required of him by God, whereby he enjoyed that blessed relation with God, knowing the Lord, delighting in the Lord. But Adam sinned, and he lost the righteousness he had within. He became a sinner. We are his posterity. We come into this world and we have no righteousness, but we do have a conscience. And the conscience challenges us when we sin or when we think of sinning. Why does the conscience so challenge us? Because the work of the Lord is written in our hearts. Because there is that sense, that God-given sense of what is true and what is false, of what is right and what is wrong, of what is good and what is evil. That is in man. It remains in man, even though man is fallen and far from God. But it pleased the Lord to publish the law. To do so for his people Israel, having redeemed them out of the house of bondage, the land of Egypt, where they were slaves, given them their freedom, people to serve him. And the law was given that they might know in clear terms the righteousness God requires of mankind. The same law for us. God holds us to it. It is the standard of righteousness. Why do we need the law? That we might know that we cannot keep it. That we might know that we have a sinful nature. That we might know that there is no possibility of saving ourselves. In us, that is in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We have no ability within us to any spiritual good. The law is something we should read and think upon. And out of the law, read and preached, out of those 10 commandments, we may know our sin and our misery. We may know our guilt before a holy and righteous God. And we need that. Too often today, in the preaching of the gospel, people are simply told, believe in Jesus. And certainly we must. But the question arises, why? Why do I need to believe in Jesus? What does Jesus Christ have that I need? And the school of the law instructs us concerning our need. We lack righteousness, and we have a corrupt nature, a sinful heart. All the words in Jeremiah, how we should think upon these words. The heart is deceitful above all things. Nothing more deceitful than the human heart, the heart of the sinner, and desperately wicked. A wicked heart. That's what we have by nature. Who can know it? Who can fathom it? The depths of depravity. These things are in us. And these things represent our need before God. We can only be right with God if his justice is satisfied. What can you or I do to satisfy God? We have an incalculable debt that we owe to God, and we cannot pay it. We haven't any currency, nothing of any worth. In everything, we come short of the glory of God. And we were made to glorify God, and we cannot do that. We trace it back to Adam. His original sin, taking the forbidden fruit, and that sin imputed to us. He represented us in the first covenant. God's dealings with men are always by covenant. And that was the first covenant, the covenant of works. And by his own obedience, Adam stood upright. By his own disobedience, Adam fell, and we in him. When you read the law of God, when you study the Ten Commandments, you might be tempted to think that these commandments have to do only with the outward life, our deeds. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And the first table also. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not make any graven image. Not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And you might think that if you keep yourself from a deed, you're not a lawbreaker. You're not a sinner. You're respectable. You're upright. But the law is more than that. And in the school of the law, when the Lord is pleased to make use of the law, he will convict us of our sin in light of that law, not simply in terms of the deed, but in terms of our words, and most importantly, in terms of our desires. That which is within the heart, that which evidences that our nature is indeed fallen, However much we try to cover it over, there is sin there, and it expresses itself, and we're found out, and the Lord, who sees not as man sees, looking upon the heart, he knows it all. Dear friend, if you are convicted in that way, that all is not right within your heart, may be a very humbling thing, a sore thing, but it's something to praise the Lord for, something to bless his name for, because you're being schooled, taught, made wise. The Lord is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That is what the Lord does with his law in the experience of his people. The school of the law, and then the school of the gospel. It is not that there has to be a particular length of preparation, or indeed preparation at all, before we consider Christ, before we should come to Christ. We should come to Christ as we are when we first hear the gospel. Come there and then, come immediately. Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. But we do not come because we do not appreciate our need. We don't have that felt sense of our sin, the guilt of it and the shame of it. So the Lord does his work, convicting, giving that awareness of our need. And the school of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel of grace. We need to be in that school. We cannot save ourselves. The Lord is teaching us that. Well, how then can man be saved? How can you be saved and I be saved? What help is there? No mere man can save us. There is another covenant. The covenant of grace. And in that covenant, there is indeed the last Adam. But the last Adam is more than man. A perfect man, a sinless man, could not save the elect of God, this great number, and he could not save one, but one who is God and man could and does and has saved this great number. This is the church. Those who are given to Christ, the Son of God, in eternity, by the Father, with the promise that they would be his, if he came as their representative, taken upon himself their debt, discharging that debt, that they might be reconciled to God. This is the wonder of the gospel, that the only begotten Son of God did indeed come, was made man, made of a woman, made under the law, a sinless man, so that as man he could keep God's law, and as man he could suffer for the sins of his people who have broken that law. And that is how you must view Jesus Christ. You must know him in terms of his person, a divine person, having our nature. You must know him in terms of his work, a unique work given to Christ. The work of redemption, it is typified in the Old Testament. Mention is made of it also in the New. With regard to the servant or slave who would obtain release from his master, and perhaps one kinder than his present master would come with a suitable sum of money and pay for the release of that slave and take on that slave, but in such a kindly way, such a benevolent way, that that slave would hardly now think of himself as a slave or a servant indeed. More of a son. And that is what the Lord does in Jesus Christ for his people. Takes them from the depths of their sinfulness, and raises them up in Jesus Christ to be his sons, his daughters, adopted in the Saviour. And it is all of his grace, his free and sovereign grace. And sinners are so slow to accept that. And perhaps you're still the same. And your imagination is, I need to do this and I need to do that. I must make myself better, more acceptable to God. I must try my hardest. And then hope that God will accept me. Well, the school of the gospel teaches you differently. In that school, you learn that another has done all that is necessary to bring sinners to heaven, to save them with an everlasting salvation. Jesus Christ has done it all. Do you believe that? Do you hear the cry from the cross? It is finished. And do you understand? Christ was referring there to the payment. The payment he was making for the sins of his people. And the righteousness he was bringing in for them. And if Christ declares it is finished, who are we to say no? I need to add something to what Christ has done. I need to add my baptism, my prayers, even my faith. No, you are not to add anything. That is to deny the work of the cross. That is to say, Christ's redemption was not sufficient to bring sinners to heaven, when the Word of God says that it is. We were singing in Psalm 116, taking the cup of salvation. Salvation in Jesus Christ, by his broken body, his shed blood, the emblems of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, speaking of Christ crucified. We take the cup of salvation, and it's presented to us in the gospel. And Jesus Christ is that salvation. We are to believe upon his name and drink, as it were, from that cup. And that is our salvation. Coming to Christ, trusting in Christ, feeding upon Christ, it's all in Christ. And the one necessity is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, according to Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Faith in Christ. Forsaking all, I trust him. That is what faith is. And then people will say, well, surely faith is something I do, and others don't do. I have faith, others do not. Well, perhaps you do have faith, saving faith. I hope that you do. But if you have it, where did you obtain it? Was it something you summoned up within yourself? It is not like that. That is not saving faith. Many have that sort of faith. They believe that there is a God. They believe in the historical Jesus, according to the Scripture record. They would never deny that Jesus lived in this world, walked in this world, even that he died on the cross, was buried, and that he rose again. They say that they believe these things, but their lives, how much is the world? There has not been a change, a transformation, a renewing within. And that is what the Lord's people experience. Their salvation, in terms of their experience of it, it begins with the new birth, with the regenerating work of the Spirit. Our Sabbath, we considered Nicodemus. We read that chapter which records his coming to Christ by night with his questions and desiring to know from the Lord Jesus more concerning the kingdom of God and salvation. And he was told, except a man be born again, cannot see, enter God's kingdom. We are spiritually dead by nature. And faith is the activity of a living soul. How can that which is dead produce that which is living? It is impossible. The Lord works in his mysterious way, yet wonderful way, by his Spirit, to quicken the soul into life. And he bestows upon that soul grace by his Spirit, also the grace of faith in Christ, and with it, repentance toward God. In the school of the gospel, we are taught faith. Faith in Christ. That is how we are saved. Have we learned? Understood? Is that faith seen in us? Are we united to Christ in that way? There is a third school, very important one, and we may call it the school of life. Life. Life teaches us many lessons, in a worldly sense, but also in a spiritual sense, in that the Lord's people, when they come to know Christ and salvation in Him, they're not taken out of this world immediately. The Lord leaves them here to live in this world as His disciples, to be salt and light, to have that savour about them which might attract those of the world to consider Christ for themselves, to shine as lights, reflecting the grace and the glory of their Saviour, that they might be witnesses thereby in the darkness of this world. And in the school of life, there is the walk of the Christian as a follower of Christ, and there are the trials and the afflictions which are to be borne for Jesus' sake. That is what Christ speaks of, and in a powerful way in our text. The lesson of the text is that we, if we are to be the disciples of Christ, that must set our affections first and foremost on Christ and on things above. To become a Christian is to experience a spiritual resurrection. The soul alive unto God and the soul raised up to enjoy fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. God must be our first love. Jesus Christ will not allow any other to come between the disciple and himself. He demands and He deserves the first and foremost place in our lives. And that is not an easy thing for many of God's people. Christ put it as starkly as this: if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Many will find fault with that, and they will say, surely that is wrong. That is extreme. How could the Lord Jesus speak of hating one's nearest and dearest? Should we not love them? Certainly we should. And the whole Word of God exhorts us and encourages us and commands us to love our relations. The sense here is this: we are required to put Christ first, that He and the kingdom of God should be our first priority. such that anyone who would try to come between us and the Lord, anyone who would try to discourage us from following Christ, anyone who would say to us, oh no, you do not want to believe these things. You do not want to spoil your life and spoil your prospects and lose out and miss out on so many of the things of the world and the enjoyments and pleasures. If there are such, and they may be our nearest and dearest, we are to say to them, no. Though I love you and love you dearly, Christ is first. He is my Savior. I owe my whole hope for eternity, a blessed eternity, to Him who suffered for me at Calvary, who shed His blood for me at Calvary, who saved me, a sinful wretch, wholly undeserving. Do you not see why I love Him first? And loving Him, I love you more dearly and more purely than I ever did before. That's the truth in the Christian life. If you are converted to Christ, coming from a family where Christ was not known, where God was not worshipped, where the Bible was not read, well then, you will have a great burden for the salvation of your own household, your own family. And you'll be doing everything prayerfully to seek their salvation. That's the highest, purest form of love we can have for anyone, to seek their eternal good. Well, there are believers who may have been cast out of their family home because they became followers of Christ, perhaps being brought up in another religion. Did they then hate their father, mother, wife or children? No. They bore it. They suffered it, and still they prayed that the Lord in His mercy would come to their loved ones and open their eyes and change their hearts, that they also might know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The right priority. Christ as our first love, and then love to our loved ones. But also a cross. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, Christ had to bear his cross, literally making his way to Calvary, and then, of course, suffering on that cross. And we're taught in Scripture that every believer is given a cross to bear. There's bound to be one. And we wonder what that means. Well, a cross is anything borne, and borne willingly, because we are Christ's disciples, because we are his followers. Afflictions which come to us because we are identified with Jesus Christ and his cause. It can be the hatred indeed of our family, or of an ungodly world. Can be the way in which certain lines of work may now be closed to us. And even Christians who have been in work are marginalized. And perhaps in the end conditions are made so difficult for them that they can no longer continue in the work that they've done well and the work that they loved. The more unchristian our land becomes, and government, there may be persecution for Christian believers, simply because they speak the truth of the Word of God. I was reading this, showing how perverse things have now become. Street preaching has a long and honourable history in our land, because our land has been a land of religious and civil liberty, and the benefit of the gospel to society has been acknowledged. Now, even reading certain portions of scripture publicly in order then to explain them and to preach the gospel from them may land you in trouble with the authorities, may even lead to you being charged, perversely indeed, for some form of so-called hate crime. And should you be in court, you will then be required to take an oath. And you will be required to take that oath upon the Bible, the same Bible that you were seeking to read publicly for the benefit of your fellow sinners. A cross for the Christian, not something that we would enjoy, that we would naturally seek, but something which is laid upon us because we are followers of Christ and our desire is to follow him fully. And yet the Lord will use even the cross for the good of his people, to sanctify them, to cause them to be the more dependent upon the Lord and his grace, that they might also enjoy more of the sympathy of Christ, who knew opposition and persecution when he tabernacled among men. The cross will not be removed. The cross will remain in one form or another. That strength will be given and patience to bear it and to endure it. These things, putting Christ first, loving him first, hating father, mother, other loved ones, in the sense of they having the second place, and bearing a cross, these things are needful if we are to be true disciples of Christ. We should reckon with these things. Then we should be seeking the Lord for his grace. To be a disciple of Christ is the right thing. We should all be followers of the Lord Jesus, for in him is salvation and life eternal.
let us seek to be true disciples. And may the Lord give grace to us to that end. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord God, we thank thee for the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls his people to nothing but that which he himself undertook and experienced and suffered, to be faithful to God, to do the will of God, to honour the Almighty. We pray for grace that we may follow him and that we may be faithful to the very end. Oh, have mercy upon us and bless us with thy salvation and forgive us all our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.